We memorialize people that do this. The folks that gave their life on 9/11, that went up the tower when it was going to crumble down. These people should be and are memorialized for what they've done. But there is a love that's unparalleled to human love. It's not something that would even begin to equate with human love. Human love is just a semblance of this. And that's why this test is a test that only God himself could satisfy. That's why this is an important example. In Hebrews 11, it's actually called a parable. The word there is not the same word for type. The word is parabole, which is the word for parable, which means that story should tell us something about a bigger picture, should reveal to us something in a little more depth. And this story does speak to us many things. But if we're going to go through this, the first thing that we probably have to look at is to ask the question, you know, what is and isn't a test? And that's important because a lot of times people say they're being tested, and the truth of the matter is they're not being tested. They're actually, there's something else going on. In James chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, it says that when a person is tempted, let no man say that they're tempted by God to sin. So if the end result of what you're doing is something that's not only hurtful to you, but it's hurtful to others, and it's contradictory to the will and character of God, then don't blame that on God. Because God doesn't tempt any man to sin. We're tempted when we're led astray by our own lusts and passions. And when we do that, ultimately it is a sin that's committed, and ultimately it does bring forth death, meaning it affects relationships. It hurts not only our relationship with God, but with others. So we can't just say that it's, you know, God has done this to me. These things are things that we do to ourselves. So that's first and foremost. If what we're doing ends up contradicting the will of God or what we know to be communicated by God in terms of our behavior towards others or something that's hurtful to ourselves in a way that doesn't have to be, then you can't blame that on God. Please don't blame that on God. There's a lot of that going on. It really isn't God. But what is a test? There are four characteristics that we could say that you could relate to when we're being tested by God. I'll just go through them really quickly. The first one is it has to come from God himself. God has to be the one that originates it. So in this text, God is the one that said, Abraham, you here? And I just want you to go and take your son, and then I want you to kill him up on the mountain. I'll show you where to go. God has to originate the test. The test is always for our betterment. There's something God's trying to produce through the test. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, God actually kind of reviews the 40 years in the wilderness, and he says, you know, I led you through the wilderness and I put you through all these tests so that I could see what was in your heart. Because that's what tests do. In Exodus chapter 16, after the manna, God actually tells us that he allowed for the test, the provisions with the manna, that you can only get it on certain days, and there's one day you just have to rest and let it go. Don't go out for it, and don't hoard it. He did that to test the hearts of the Israelites. Actually, in Numbers 14:22, the word of God, when the spies brought back an evil report, he said, you know, I've shown you 10 times my character. You've tested me 10 times. I've shown you. Not only in Egypt, but through the wilderness, I've shown you these 10 times and you didn't get it. So God uses tests to reveal our character. This is why the psalmist would say in Psalm 26 and verse 1 and 2, look, examine me, God, test me. Show me what's going on inside. There is a sense where if you're not being tested, then you have to ask yourself, what is my relationship with God? Because we all need to be growing. There is a sense where we need to be growing. So they are for betterment. In the New Testament, in James chapter 1 and verse 2 through 4, this is why it says that we're to count it all joy when we fall into diverse tests. Because the testing of our faith works maturity. Or patience. And patience has its maturing effect. There is a sense where testing is something that's actually developing us. And that's an important part. And that's the second aspect of this. The third one is this, that it is always a personal challenge. It's always something that you wouldn't have wanted to happen. So it's not, I'm sorry, you know, throughout the years we've had a lot of folks that have been well trained in military and skills and many different aspects of life. And it's interesting, years ago we had a Navy SEAL in the church, and a Vietnam vet, and he was just versed in, he could look at you, you could tell the guy probably was, there was about 1,000 different ways he knew how to kill you. I mean, when you just looked at him, you're just thinking, this guy probably is thinking that about, you know. And life for him, it was almost, if it was hard, that was great, because he wanted it to be hard, because he wanted to prove that he could do anything. And in all honesty, tests are supposed to be personal challenges, but the fourth point is this: we shouldn't be excited about testing. Now, I don't know about you, but when I went to school, it doesn't matter whether it was grade school, high school, secondary, college, it doesn't matter where it was. I didn't like tests. I never have. This is why the Word of God says in Matthew chapter 6, lead us not into temptation. I think it's in verse 13. Don't test us. We're not praying for something to happen. I don't want anything to happen. But deliver us from the evil one. In other words, if I do get tested, I don't want to go in that direction. So we ought to understand that we shouldn't expect or be anxious or excited about what's going on, testing. I don't know that anybody could look at the world today and say, man, I'm so thrilled that we're almost in a world war and that people's lives are being devastated. I don't know how any believer could be excited about this time. I know there's these prophecy buffs that are out there thinking, trying to put all the pieces together. By the way, I've got a ton of material in my office in the files that could show you that in World War II, they said the same thing. And many other points in time, they said the same thing. And people were excited because Jesus was going to come back, and this was how, and we were all thrilled because of the time that we were in. You should never be excited about the loss of human life. It should be an amazing burden on our heart. Christians should never be like that. I don't know how. It's befuddling to me. Is that a word? If not, I just created it. It's beyond me. Now, I understand that we're excited about the Lord's return, and that there are signs for His return, and we're going to go through that in one of our series coming up on Wednesday nights. I encourage you to listen in. But it should never be exciting. If there is a sense of anticipation, I get it. We should be anticipating, and we should understand that God has a plan in the midst of all this, and that the church has a vital place in all of this. But please, don't ever be excited about the suffering of another human being. Please. No matter how close we are to the end. And by the way, no one thinks that we're close any more than I do. But we should not be. Just trying to tamp that down a little bit. The other side of this is that we shouldn't fear it. Because the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, we'll go through the verse a little bit more in a minute, that nothing happens in our life that God doesn't provide a way for us. As believers, there's a way. And that way is Christ Himself. God always gives us a provision. No matter what's happening in the world, God's people have a provision. And that's a very important aspect that we need to look at. So the fourth thing is, a test is not something that we should anticipate. On the other side of that coin, a test is not something that we should fear. So with that in mind, and we know that God tests character, then let's just talk here about this next point. I think I went backwards. If God is testing character, just as he did with Abraham here, then what should be our attitude in the test? And I think that we can actually see it here. And I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to go over a few verses there, if you don't mind. Abraham actually says in verse 8, and actually then he calls this place this. It's the place where God will see to it. Now, by the way, later on in the Bible, I think it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, when Solomon is making or putting together the temple, he actually calls the site of Moriah the place where the temple will be. So this is the Temple Mount. It's interesting to me that this is the place where God will meet with his people. This is the place where God has set aside to have fellowship with his people. This is historically that place. And interestingly enough, throughout all of human history and throughout eternity, this is going to be the place where God himself is going to dwell. It's going to be a very unique geographical place throughout all of human history, this place called Jerusalem, that he has chosen to dwell. And here we see, literally, that God sends him up to the very mount where the temple itself will be. And you'll notice that in the midst of this, after all of the instruction, just very little information, just this is what I want you to do, and I'm going to show you where to go, his response to all of this is that God will see to it. God sees. Now, I don't know about you, but that, you know, says a great deal to all of us. And I do want you to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to look at verse 13. But this is very important for us. And then we'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, by the way. Because if this mountain speaks of that place where God is actually developing something in us, and what he's looking for is a certain attitude, and that attitude is expressed, hey, God's going to show himself faithful. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you, except, literally in the Greek, it says, except what is commonly human. In other words, the things that happen to us happen on a human scale, do they not? What's going on in the world today is happening on a human scale. It's the power of one expressing that power against another. It's the harm and hurt that human beings do to one another and to the environment and to the world around them. It doesn't matter whether it's creature, it doesn't matter whether it's human, it's human beings that do these things. And everything that comes against us is on a human scale. But notice God is faithful and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're capable. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Now that's interesting to me. This sense of character is a sense of abiding trust, that God's going to be faithful to us. Turn back to Hebrews 2 now. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 through 18, the Word of God says this. This is speaking of the Son when he appeared. This is the Son saying, I will proclaim my name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I'll sing thy praise. And again, this is Jesus speaking. I'll put my trust in him. Jesus was the pinnacle, the ultimate of trust in the Lord. He himself expressed it. You remember in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39 and again in 42, where Jesus said, look, you could take this away from me, would you? But if you don't, it's not my will but yours. I'm going to abide and trust. He goes on to say, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. There are two purposes for this, the incarnation. That through death he might render powerless the one who had power over death, that is the devil. And might deliver those who through, notice this, fear of death, were liable to servitude all their lives, the fear of death. For surely does not take in interest in angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he was obligated to be made like his brethren in all points, that he might become a merciful, notice this, and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, for the purpose to make propitiation, or to become literally an appeasement for the sins of the people. For he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, in that he himself has suffered by means of being tempted. Look, the one thing that we know, no matter what we go through, these verses tell us that Jesus Christ himself is with us in it. That there's never a time, no matter what you go through in your life, this is something that we can cling to as believers. That there's never a time in your life that Jesus Christ himself isn't with you in it. Only a believer can say this. An unbeliever can't really say this, can't have that assurance. But a believer knows that Jesus Christ is with them in it. It's a promise. That's why he came to this earth. Abraham looks up to the mountain or looks towards this and says, God's going to take care of it. God will see to it. God sees it. God will see to it. That's a very, very important point. We can trust God. God provides a way for us, and that way is Jesus Christ. He's always there with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. This is our relationship with our God. So in the midst of these things, God is developing our ability to trust him. And hopefully as you go on in Christ, the longer you go on, the more you realize how trustworthy he truly is. That he never lets us down, no matter how it works out. The peace and love and fellowship that we have with him is far superior to any of the circumstance that we may be in. I can't imagine losing this or not sensing this or, how can I say it, almost in a way of betraying this, that I wouldn't trust this, that the one who gave his life for all the sins of the world would somehow prove himself to be unfaithful to me in my trial. Come on. He died for all the sins of the world. He died for his enemies. Not just the people that he loved or were part of his nation, but he died for the people that despised him. He died for the people that will spend eternity in hell. He still died for them. Think about that. All the sins of the world. That same God ask only that we trust him. Not that we understand, but that we trust him. You may not understand, but can you trust him? That becomes important. So in the midst of this, what we have is what we might want to call divinely recognized maturity. He goes up to the mountain. Takes his son. Now, I don't know what Isaac must have been a pretty passive guy. That's all I can say. A very compliant young man. I don't know of any teenager or close to being a teenager that would be this compliant. He sets up the altar, puts the wood in order on the altar, and you can imagine that the closer he's getting to this event, dad's got the knife. Son, you know, you got to be thinking that this probably isn't going to go well for me, that this could be a life-threatening event here, that something bad might happen. He binds him, so he's letting him tie him up and put him on the altar, and then he raises the knife. Now, our verses in Hebrews 11 tell us what he was actually thinking. It's a New Testament commentary on what was actually going on. This is the Holy Spirit actually giving us insight in the New Testament as to what he was thinking. See, Abraham knew that when he was 99 years old, incapable of producing a child, and his wife was 90, incapable of producing a child, that God gave him a miracle, that God fulfilled a promise. That's why, by the way, throughout this text, three times, he's your only son. Because there's only one son of the promise. Now, he had other children. He had Ishmael, and he will have others later. But this is the son of the promise. So this is the only one that God, not that he wasn't interested in the rest, but this is the one through whom the promised seed would come. This is the one through whom the Messiah would be born. It'd be through this heritage right here. So this was special. And Abraham knew it. And this was precious to him. And he takes his son, his only son. It's very clear. In the New Testament, the word is monogenēon. It means this, your only begotten. That's why Jesus, throughout the book of John, in the first chapter, then again in 3:16, it's the only begotten. It's the precious one. It's the unique one. It's the only one. It's the son of the promise, Jesus Christ. And Abraham takes Isaac, puts him up on it, binds him, puts him there, raises the knife, and God cries out. Literally, I believe, the angel of the Lord, Jesus, cries out from heaven. That you don't have to do this. There's a ram right over here. Just turn around behind you. He's caught in the bushes, the thicket, with his horns, by his horns. He's there for you. It's a sacrifice. It's your sacrifice. What was God doing in the midst of this? He was testing what all tests actually end up being about, our obedience. Because faith should always lead to obedience. We're told to love people. If we have faith, we obey that commandment. We love one another. The Bible tells us, as we've been studying on Wednesday night, very clearly that if we don't do that, then we have truly no fellowship with one another. Number one, there's no fellowship. And number two, you don't even really know that you're cleansed from your sin if you can't love the brethren. So if a person says, well, I'm going to go to church. I like the message. It's a good moral message. I get what I need. I go out, or I can listen to it anywhere and just get it and go out. And you're not in fellowship. Can I tell you something? Then the Bible's very clear, 1 John 1:7, you cannot know that you're cleansed from your sin. You can say it. You can spout it out. You can have an intellectual understanding that Christ forgives you of all your sin. He paid for your sin. You can know that. But you can't experience the reality of that unless we have fellowship one with another. Our fellowship is incredibly important. I was talking to someone, a pastor from Southern California, this week, and we were sharing on this one premise. I'm past the point of looking for a big church or trying to figure out how we can be more effective and have hundreds of people. Now, if God chose to do that, that's one thing. It's his business. I'm way past that. Way past that. If anything, the last 2 years should have taught us is that the one thing that we need more than anything else, and if you belittle this all you want, we need the body of Christ. We need to look each other in the eyes and share the love that God has placed in our heart with one another. We need to do it with people that we don't know or people that we wouldn't be around normally. We need to care for someone else's burden. I went through every one of the prayer cards that came in through the prayer time. Went through them all yesterday, and I was amazed at people that just know people. You know the people you work with. You know people that are distant relatives. You know circumstance in the world. We need to be engaged in that spirit. And it starts right here in the midst of the body of Christ, where we actually have this opportunity to care for others that we wouldn't normally care for outside of our little circle of comfort. Because when we do that, we come to know, we experience the full effect of Christ's forgiveness for ourselves. And if we choose not to do this, he says, you're walking in darkness. You don't even know it. You don't even know where you're going. But in the body of Christ, where the Holy Spirit's a part of it, and we're all kind of knit together and uniquely part of each other, and God gives special gifting so that one's not better than another. We're all uniquely bound to each other. In the expression experience of that life, we sense the life of Christ. In the humility of that experience, we understand who Christ truly is. I was thinking back to my time coming into the church, the ministry that actually changed my life. And I can tell you, I went to the first service, I didn't understand a word that was said. I used to think that if I could, I was telling this pastor, if I could just teach the right things, people would change. And believe me, no one believes in studying more than I do. Well, maybe there's somebody, but there's not many. I love to study. But no amount of intellectual information is ever going to change you or me. Because knowledge does not change character. Now, it may better inform you, and you may change certain aspects of your nature because you're better informed. But how many people here have been told that you shouldn't do certain things and continue to do it anyway? How many of us know that we shouldn't say, you know, have a certain diet, but we do anyway? Or shouldn't have certain habits, but we do anyway? How many people know that we shouldn't be involved in certain things, but we do it anyway? Because information doesn't change you. Culture does. Culture creates character. It's culture that changes people. I've been listening to this audible book on the Eichmann trial and the whole presentation of how a whole nation got to the point where it was morally acceptable to eradicate whole populations of people and no one thought anything of it. How? Culture changes character. Now, why is that important? Because if the body of Christ is not a culture in and of itself, how can we ever expect to change anyone? We have to be the body. We have to be the living expression together of the person of Christ so that people can change. Culture changes character. People have to come into something. A family where it changes them. It gives them something else, some other way to look at themselves, something else to believe about themselves, something else that they can experience and expect for themselves. I was saying when I first came into the ministry, didn't understand the word, much of the terminology couldn't understand. It was the love of the body that changed me. It was the body of Christ because culture changes character. It just does. We can play games with it all we want, but it does. So in this whole thing, what he's being called to is just simply obedience, just to take his faith to the next step. And so he does. He actually goes to that very next step. This is why the Word of God says in Romans 6:17 that you've obeyed from the heart that form of teaching that you've received. It's the next phase for us. That's why in John 3:36, it talks about if you believe, you have eternal life. But as many as did not obey. That's interesting. You have believe and then not obey. Because actually, when we choose not to believe in Jesus Christ, we're disobeying the conviction of the Holy Spirit, are we not? He's urging us on to a faith, to put our trust in God. That's what tests are for. Wants to get us to a place where we say, okay, God, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to trust you. I don't have to understand it. It's not, you know, Proverbs 3:5. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I don't have to understand it. I trust you. I know you're a good God. You've shown me through your Spirit that you provided for me. I know you'll be there. That's what tests are for, obedience. So when this is all said and done, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that this is a parable, meaning that it is a story that speaks of something bigger. It's like a snapshot of a bigger picture. And that's exactly what this is, and we all know it. I think we can all very easily identify with these things. You'll notice this, that first and foremost in this test, faith is the vehicle through which obedience is expressed. He had to hear the word of God, and he had to act upon it. He had to believe it. And go. He did. You notice that he had to choose to offer up his son. He couldn't unequivocally. That's a word that I have a hard time getting out, but I really do want you to understand it. Unequivocally. My dentist told me that I'm tongue-tied. Now, I never knew that I was tongue-tied. But I actually have a little lip of Yeah, I'm tongue-tied. I can't put my tongue back to the back of my throat, which I understand is a handicap. It's the reason why I cannot say unequivocally, but I do mean unequivocally. Okay? Just wanted to get that in. He had to do it without questioning. He had to offer up his son, and he chose to do so. By the way, all of this, he had to reason, he had to come to a conviction that God, actually he had to reckon that God himself was capable of raising up his son if it meant that he had to take him. Now what does that speak to? God the Father, who gives up his son so that his son can be the sacrifice for us all. And by the way, he gives him up without exception. There's nothing that he loves more than the love that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share with each other. But he gives him up for our sake. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses that you know well, he was pierced through for our transgressions in verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. In his scourging, we are healed. In verse 10, it says, the Lord was pleased. Listen to what it says. That God the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Look, it's a parable. It spoke to something much bigger. It spoke to the sacrifice of the Son. It spoke to the Father giving up his Son, his only begotten, on behalf of you and me. It spoke to a plan that was much greater than anything that Abraham could have understood, but God the Father understood it, and God the Son knew that when he offered up himself, he would open the door for all of us, that would be the provision by which we could come to life. It was all something much bigger, something that wasn't understood at that time. And that's exactly what we are a part of in every facet of our life today. Now, I know I'm not Abraham, and I don't have an Isaac. And none of us here do. But God asks all of us at some point and throughout our life, are we willing to trust him because there's a bigger plan in play than what you might understand? There's something better down the road, something bigger, something more important than you might be able to picture right now, that God has for you or he has for me. And all the time of our life, that's the question. I believe you, God. Can I trust you now? Will I express that in obedience? Will I trust you? And if I do, there's something much further down the line that God has for all of us. We're all in that place in Hebrews 10:36 where we have need of patience that we might inherit the promise. Just sticking it out. Just believing God. Just doing what he asks us to do and waiting to see God come through and do great things. Amen? Let's pray. Now, maybe you're here today and you've never received Christ. And that's an important aspect. Perhaps you're somebody that has considered yourself to be a good person, and I hope you are. I really do. I'd much rather live next door to a good person than a bad person. Rather be with people around me that have some sense of moral value as compared to those who have no restraint. I think we all agree with that. But morality is not going to save you because you're not perfect, and your morality is not perfect either. It's just as we've shared, it's affected by our culture. It changes our character. We accept things that God certainly doesn't accept. So if you're here today and you've never received Christ, you've never truly a moment in your life just said, Lord Jesus, I'm coming to you not based on anything I've ever done or been able to do. I'm sorry, I dug too big a hole here. I can't fill it in. And I can't get out of it. Can't fix the broken. So I come to you and I trust you. And I'm asking you to forgive me. And I'm accepting the provision that you've offered me. You put your son truly on the altar. You placed him on the cross for my sins. You raised him on the third day. You provided all these things for us. And if you've never done that, take a moment. Don't let these times go by. You don't know how often God's going to convict you. He may, you know, there's no guarantee that it's always going to be there for you. That's why Paul said, now is the time of salvation. Today is the day. Don't put these things off. If you're convicted, ask the Lord to save you today. And if you're saying that prayer with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like to pray with you. We're going to have a baptism here pretty soon. I'd like to have people that have come to know the Lord and express their faith in Christ be baptized. And express that faith publicly before the church. Would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? Lord Jesus, please save me. Very simple prayer. Just put it right up. Father, we thank you for each and every one. We thank you for your love and your life, your faithfulness, your kindness, the mercy that you show. We thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering together. We thank you for your church body, Lord, what that means, that it's a function of life for us. We ask you to continue to create a real church family here, Lord, and we ask you to do it and pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before you go out today, we're going to sing, but there's some fruit and vegetables in the fellowship hall along with some bread items. Feel free to stop in there. There's bags that you can put them in. We've tried to make it as easy as possible, but there's lots of stuff in there. Feel free to go in and get some. Yeah.